We welcome you to the Media Ministries of the Gathering Church in the Countryside YMCA of Mainville. As we love the Lord and each other, we're trusting that God would use us to plant a church in every YMCA around the world. To this end, would you join us? We meet on Sundays at 10 a.m. and in community groups throughout the week. As you listen to this resource, our prayer is that your love for Jesus would grow deep and your love for others would be seen and heard.
As Mike said, my name is Brian Lewis, and some of you may remember that last summer I got the honor and privilege to speak on God's revelation in His Word and do a little bit of apologetics in talking about the truth of God's Word and the reliability of God's Word. Some of you may even remember that during that time, I spoke for about an hour. I promise you I'm not going to do that today, but I would be remiss if I did not point out that the red clock that wasn't working the last time I preached is working today, and after 5.5 years of talking about it, we've added a second clock up on the wall just for today. So you guys are in good hands. So, sorry, Mike. I just couldn't pass up pointing that out. Don't worry. We're not going an hour today. So, all right. Well, as Mike said, we just finished up season one of our journey through the book of Mark. I think for those of you that attend regularly, you probably know that we're going to go through three seasons in the book of Mark, but we're going to pause today, as Mike pointed out, and this summer we're going to go through the book of 1 John. We'll pick Mark back up in the fall, but I did want to just recap a few things that we learned the last couple weeks in Mark and transition to the book of 1 John. So in Mark, we learned the parable of the sower and the seed these last couple weeks. We learned about the four soils, and Mike mentioned those a little bit earlier, and how they reflect the hearts in whom God's seed has been sown. Some of you might remember that Mike used some characters to illustrate the four soils over these weeks. We learned about Willie the waiter. Willie hears God's word and doesn't act, and Satan quickly takes the seed that was sown in him away. His seed fell along the path, if you read Mark 4. We heard about Rocky. And Rocky is someone who looks like a believer, and he receives the word with joy. He's excited about it, but eventually he rebels against God, and he doesn't have deep roots because he really doesn't want them. His affections are for himself, and his seed fell on rocky ground. We also heard about Thorny Thomas. Who remembers Thorny Thomas? Any of the kids? Yeah, Thorny Thomas. Thorny Thomas is someone that may go to church, but slowly he allows the weeds, the cares of this world, as Mark 4:19 says, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things to enter in and choke the word out of his life. He bears no fruit. His seed fell on thorn-infested soil. Does anybody remember who the last character was? Anybody? Kids? Start with an F. Frank, yeah, that's right. Frank, the fruitful gardener. So Frank is the one whose seed fell on good soil. He's the fourth soil. So Frank's falls on good soil, and he grows in the word. The seed that's in him grows, and Frank also sows it back. And Mike challenged us to ask ourselves two questions. First, he asked us, to look inwardly and say, am I this soil? Are the cares of this world choking out God's seed in my life? Are the desires for other things entering in? What can I do about that? And then he also asked us, how can I help the four soils around me in my life? The people who I see going through a rocky soil patch in their heart, that they have that. How can I help them? How can I help sow the seed in those that haven't received it? So I think it's important to point out and note that even though Willie the Waiter, Rocky, and Thorny Thomas, they might come to church, and in many ways they might look like Christians, those three soils, they're not Christians. Now that's not to say that Christians don't sometimes have areas in their hearts that look like these soils. But non-Christians can look like Christians and even call themselves Christians, and Christians can look like non-Christians and doubt that they are in fact Christians. So, how can we tell the difference? How can we tell between genuine and counterfeit Christians? If I see any of the bad soils in my life, am I really a Christian? How can I really know? How can I have assurance in my salvation? The book of 1 John is going to take us through and answer these questions. But first, we're going to put a couple of slides up on some things, and we're going to try to look to see if we can tell real versus counterfeit. And it's a little bit challenging. I don't know how well you can see that. But one of these is real, and one of these Mona Lisas is fake. Can you tell the difference? Is the left one or the right one the real one? Left? Yeah, you can tell. This is a pretty famous painting, so most of us have seen it. She's not wearing a brooch in the real one, right? So we can tell there's a marker there that doesn't belong, and we easily spot it and recognize it. All right, let's go to the next one. You guys are going to have fun with this one. I'm going to have to look at my notes to tell which one's real. Can you guys tell which one's real and which one is the lab-made diamond? I promise you they are different pictures. So the left one is actually the real diamond. And honestly, I looked at this thing for probably an hour and could not tell the difference. You need a jeweler's eye to see the markings that differentiate these two. How about this next one, the classic painting of Scream, impressionist painting here. Does anybody know which one's real, the left or the right? Am I hearing the right? It's actually the right. The one with the orange hues in the sky is actually the real one, and that's how we tell the difference. That's the marker between the real and the counterfeit there. All right, this next one's a little hard. Both are probably made in China, but one is real and one is not. Can you tell which one is real? The one on the right actually is the real one. It's probably hard to tell on these screens, but the box actually has a whiter hue, whiter hue to it than the one on the left. So, next one. American Gothic, the classic painting. Which one's real, left or right? Doesn't sound like we have much of a consensus on that one. So, it's the one on the right. And you may not get the resolution that you need to tell from where you're sitting, but the pattern of her dress is how you tell the difference. That's the marker between the real one and the counterfeit one. But I will say this, that I have seen those facial expressions in both sides in my life, so I can assure you those are real. All right, next one. Hamburger patties. Which one's real, the one on the left or the one on the right, A or B? You guys can't tell, can you? Well, actually, I got you. They're both fake. So one is Beyond, and one is Impossible Burger. And I guess the only ways you can really tell are, one is, those plates are pretty clean around that meat, supposed meat. And two, you probably have to actually take a bite to really know. All right. You have to experience a little more than just looking at it. Okay. Girl with a pearl earring. Which one's right, the left or the right? Which one's the real one? I'm hearing a lot of lefts. And I'd never seen this painting before I prepared for this sermon, so I thought it was the one on the left, but it's actually the one on the right. That's a giant pearl. It's heavy. The artist was right to paint it hanging down a little bit. Her earlobe probably could be hanging a little bit more, I think. But that's how you can tell the difference. That's the marker between the two. All right, last one here. $100 bill, is the top one fake or the bottom one fake? I hear a lot of bottoms. It's actually the top one that's fake. Okay, so you can tell, one, they both have the same serial number, which you probably can't read from those seats. So they both have the same serial number. The one on the bottom is slightly darker. The color's a little more vivid. The one on the top is actually just a photocopy. It's a good photocopy, but it's just a photocopy. Okay, so we can take those down. But was that pretty hard to tell the real one from the counterfeit? Yeah, each one of these objects has markers that help you distinguish between which one's real and which one's counterfeit. In fact, when the Treasury Department or banks are training people to tell which $100 bill is real and which one's not, they don't bother with looking at the fake currency. They don't bother looking at the fake ones. What they do is they teach their employees with the real ones. They spend time looking at the real deal. They'll go over the textures, the colors, the different features that are put into it. They will study the real one so well that spotting counterfeits becomes easier. And as we go through the book of 1 John, the Apostle John, through the Holy Spirit, is going to help us identify the markers in our own lives to tell if our faith is genuine. They're going to help us spot false teachers. He's going to help us spot false teachers. He's going to help us look for the markers to answer the most pressing question in our season of doubt. And all Christians have seasons of doubt. And that question is, am I really saved? Do I really have eternal life? In fact, John, and I like John, because sometimes when you're reading a book of the Bible, you spend a lot of time trying to figure out what the main point of a particular book is, and you have to go through it. John, in his gospel and in the book of 1 John, just comes out and tells you. All right, so I like that directness. John says in 1 John 5:13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know. What a wonderful, comforting statement. That you may know has to answer and give us the certainty that we desire when we ask ourselves, is my faith genuine? When we ask ourselves, is Christianity true? Some of us who believe probably aren't thinking that question real, about that question real often, but somebody that we know is struggling with it. Someone may come up and ask me, are you telling me I can really know Christianity is true and I really do have eternal life? Is that what you're telling me? Yes. As we unpack this wonderful book this summer, we will learn the markers of the truths of Christ and of a genuine saving faith that results in eternal life. Because of this blessed assurance that God gives us and the certainty in 1 John that provides us, our sermon series this summer is titled, That You May Know. When we look at 1 John, it's not like a regular epistle or letter. Many of you have read Paul's letters. We've had a couple sermon series. We had Philippians and Romans. 1 John is not written in sort of that logical progression that we're used to, an argument building upon argument upon argument. 1 John has often been described as a musical symphony. It's a letter that repeats themes in sort of this circular progression towards a crescendo. And if 1 John is like a symphony, we can say that this is the melodic line of 1 John. We can know we have genuine faith and eternal life because of who Christ is, what he has done, and the increasing fruit that he produces in our lives. And speaking of this assurance, prominent Bible commentator and theologian John Stott says, the certainty of Christian people is twofold. Objective, that the Christian religion is true, and subjective, that they themselves have been born of God and possess eternal life. We can know. We can know. Today, we will start the series by looking at the central certainty of Christianity's truth, Christ and what he's done. We will explore Christ being revealed to us and how we should respond. You know, some of you may be thinking to yourselves, I already believe in Christ. I'm already convinced that Christianity is true. You might be tempted to tune out. But I encourage you to stay tuned in. There's wonder. There's joy ahead. And if you don't believe or you're skeptical, today might be the day your skepticism transforms into belief. So let's begin by opening our Bibles to 1 John 1. And we're just going to stay in 1 through 4 today. So I'll give you a second to get there. For those who are taking notes, the title of today's sermon is Life Made Manifest, and our timeless truth, or our sermon in a sentence, is Christ is made known to us so we too can share him with others, giving us fellowship together with God and completing our joy. I'll say it one more time. Christ is made known to us so we too can share him with others, giving us fellowship together with God and completing our joy. So we have two main points today, observation and proclamation. Easy enough, right? So let's stand together as we read God's word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Sometimes I think in my personal studies, it's very easy for me to read through a text and just kind of rush through it. And I'm trying to extract what the point is. I'm trying to put some rigor into my study. But sometimes I don't do a very good job of putting myself in the author's shoes. I miss some of the things that the author is saying as a result of that. And as we think about where John, the author of this book, is coming from, and we're reading through it, it's easy for us to miss all the charged emotion and wonder that's contained in this text. You know, we're removed over 2,000 years from the events described by John. In fact, it's really hard for us to see where John's coming from unless we put ourselves in John's and the other eyewitnesses' shoes. After all, they encountered God with us in person. So let's take a few minutes and explore the backdrop for John and the other eyewitnesses who encountered Jesus, kind of step into their shoes for a moment. All right? So I want you to kind of imagine, close your eyes if that helps. It's the dawn of the first century. The nation of Israel hasn't heard a word from God in over 400 years. Silence. Generations are removed from the return from the exile. Israel now finds itself oppressed under Roman rule. They've heard all the prophecies of the Messiah. Where is he? The prophets made many promises about a Savior, yet they remain unrealized. Many people probably doubted that they would see them fulfilled in their lifetime. Some may have even doubted that they would happen altogether. How much longer must they wait? How much longer must they suffer? Somewhere early in this first century backdrop, John was born into a hard, dark, and uncertain time. Fast forward towards the end of the first century, and John is now an old man living in a foreign land. Jerusalem, the capital of God's chosen nation, was destroyed by the Romans 2 to 3 decades earlier. The temple, prized by so many Israelites for centuries, laid in ruins. The nation has been scattered abroad, yet John is now riding a fellowship together, and with God no less, with no temple. He's now writing about joy. People are scattered. How can this be? What happened in between those two times? And the answer to that is Jesus. Jesus happened. John encountered God with us. There's a scene from the movie Star Wars, the Force Awakens, where Han Solo is talking with Rey and Finn about Luke Skywalker. I like Star Wars, so I'll use this illustration, but they're about 30 or so years removed from the events of Return of the Jedi. Han was a participant and an eyewitness to those events. Rey and Finn are listening to him intensely. They're listening to him with a mixture of awe, fading disbelief, and rising hope. And as Han turns toward them, he exclaims to them in a soft but certain voice, "It's true. All of it, it's true." And now while Star Wars is fiction, I imagine John writing this letter with a similar soft but certain determination. I imagine the original audience was excitedly wanting to hear more from John after his gospel account of the life of Jesus. Decades removed from the actual events, the audience reads his eyewitness account with a sense of awe, wonder, and rising hope. John proclaims, "It's true. All of it is true. Jesus is real. He lived. He died. He lives again. He's the Messiah." The sense of awe and wonder for John and the other eyewitnesses and the recipients of this letter is real. Prophecy after prophecy was fulfilled in front of John's own eyes. The book of Daniel's words came to life in front of him. Isaiah's words came to life in front of him, and they came in a way most unexpectedly. Came through the suffering servant. Those words were written hundreds of years before John. If you're John, you're marveling that you walked and talked with the living God. You broke bread with the author of creation. Not only that, he charged you to take care of his mother as he hung dying on a tree. John watched as he died. He watched as the Romans pierced him with a spear. And then John, along with 500 other people, saw him alive again after he was placed in a tomb that was guarded by Roman soldiers. John and many others were witnesses to the very plan of God for salvation. Do you see the charged emotion when he says, "We have seen, we have heard"? Do you see the wonder and hope behind John's words? Do you sit in awe yourself? Now, John and the other eyewitnesses saw some pretty incredible things. The Old Testament contains over 300 prophecies about Jesus, with the last one written over 400 years prior to their time. John was present and witnessed many of these prophecies being fulfilled. And it took a mathematician in the 1950s. So this guy is the chair of a math department at a college, and he once calculated, what are the odds of Jesus fulfilling prophecies? And the first one he calculated was just 8 prophecies. What are the odds of Jesus fulfilling just 8 prophecies? And the answer was 1 in 100 trillion. Just 8. To put that in a different light, that's a 1 with 17 zeros behind it. To put it in another light, the odds of winning the lottery, like one of the big ones that you hear about, that's 1 in 292 million. Most of us don't even think that's remotely possible. If you lived long enough to see enough of the drawings, you could win the lottery over 3 million times before 8 of these messianic prophecies were fulfilled. Taking a little further, this mathematician, and by the way, his calculations were peer-reviewed. Other statisticians looked at his math and said, yep, the math is good. All right? This mathematician took it out and said, well, what about 48 of the messianic prophecies being fulfilled? And I'm going to have to read this one directly from, and we're going to put it up here in just a minute, but those odds are 1 in 10 to the 157th power. So let me read this to you. That's one chance in a trillion, 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 trillion. All right, if you look up at your screens, you may be wondering what's, you know, you could get a picture of all those zeros, those 157 zeros, right? You may be asking, what's the deal with the ones in red? Well, I highlighted those because anything past those red zeros is what statisticians say the chance is effectively zero. The odds are zero, basically, past those red zeros. Look how many zeros. There are more black zeros than there are red ones. In other words, the odds of a single person fulfilling 48 messianic prophecies in not being the Messiah, they're zero. They're effectively zero. Jesus is the Messiah. And John didn't just see 48. He saw hundreds of prophecies fulfilled. And I looked for that number, and I'm just going to say the odds are incomprehensible. Our brains cannot fathom all those zeros. And while John may have not known the math, you can rest assured that he knew when he encountered God with us, as promised in Isaiah 7:14. So let's go back to our text for today. And let's reread verse 1 and see if it hits us differently now that we've put ourselves in John's shoes. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. How amazed must he been to have heard Christ, to have seen him with his own eyes. The word to look upon, it may seem a little repetitious to see. It's actually a different verb in Greek, and it means to take in and consider. To take in and consider everything that he saw. The mathematical impossibility that God was unfolding before his eyes. Do you better understand what's behind John's statements about witnessing Christ? Can you feel the emotional charge that he must have been riding with, the excitement? He truly encountered God with us. However, John tells us that he's doing more than just encountering God. He tells us that God was made manifest in Christ. Now, manifest, I'm not talking about something that you would use in a distribution center to understand what is going in a shipment. We're talking about something to make something or someone openly known, to make it plain or clearly visible. Another definition of manifest is to disclose what was secret, unseen, or obscure. So there was something that was hidden, and the veil was lifted up so that we could see it plainly. So what was God making known? If we look back at verses 1 and 2, which read, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." The Holy Spirit, through John, is revealing at least three key messages to us about, one, that Jesus is fully God. He's also revealing to us that Jesus is fully man. And the third thing he's revealing to us is that Jesus is the key to eternal life. So John is clearly laying out Christ is fully God by saying he is an eternal being. We see right out of the gate in verse 1, that which was from the beginning. The beginning doesn't mean the beginning of John's story. The beginning means the beginning of creation, the foundations of the earth before. John goes on in verse 2 to call Jesus the eternal life, and he puts him with the Father. John chapter 4, verse 25 of his gospel, John says that God is spirit. This is another way of saying that the Father is invisible, and stating that Jesus was with the Father and made manifest to us, John is saying that Jesus is God, and now he's visible to us. We have seen. John also tells us that he is fully man. His references to hearing, seeing, looking upon, and touching tell us that Jesus had a physical body. These statements go further than telling us John encountered Jesus. They tell us about Jesus. If Jesus was not fully man, but only fully God, he would be spirit only and therefore invisible. John lays out one of the foundational doctrines of Christianity in these two statements. Jesus Christ is the incarnate God, or God in human form. As the incarnate God, Jesus is also the key to our eternal life. In verse 2, John uses the phrase, concerning the word of life, to connect the gospel's message of eternal life to Christ. Paul also uses that expression in Philippians 2:16, when he says, holding fast to the word of life or the gospel. John is saying that because of who Jesus is and the message of the gospel, eternal life is made possible for us. Now, John witnessed prophecies about Jesus' death and resurrection fulfilled in front of his own eyes. He saw the suffering servant of Isaiah die on the cross. He saw the risen Lord, he felt the power of the gospel as repented of his own sin and believed. John knew much about the word of life. John knew, for example, Isaiah 53:6, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. John knew that we are all sinners. John also knew that our iniquities have made a separation between us and our God, and that our sins have hidden his face from us so that he does not hear. Our sin has put a wall up between us and God. John knew that Christ, as the incarnate God, is the only one who can reconcile us. John was an eyewitness to Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, which say, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. John witnessed Jesus be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. John personally saw the chastisement that brought us peace. He witnessed Christ's wounds heal himself and others. John knew that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John knew that we needed to repent and believe the gospel. The first response we should have to this encounter with Christ and our encounter with Christ ourselves is to turn from our sin and fully turn toward God by believing the good news through Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection. To believe that because of Jesus, we can have eternal life. If that's you this morning, please see someone at the end of the service. We'll usually have folks over here and here for prayer and encouragement and guidance. You know, if you still have questions or doubt, talk to somebody and ask there. So proclamation. John didn't just observe God with us through his encounter with Jesus. He responded first by repenting and believing and then sharing what he had witnessed. One commentator says, true witnesses speak not of what they have gathered secondhand, but of what they themselves have personally seen and heard. In other words, we ourselves must first experience Christ and his gospel before we can share it with others. We take a look at verses 3 and 4. It starts with, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. In verse 3, John proclaims, that which he has seen and heard. To truly see and to truly hear is to recognize what one is seeing and what one is hearing and respond to it personally first. After telling us he is proclaiming his encounter with Jesus, John tells us why he's sharing Christ. First, so that we can have fellowship with himself and other witnesses. And second, so that we can have fellowship with God. And third, that our joy may be complete. Now, fellowship is not a word I hear too often in my daily life at work or just being out and about. It doesn't come up really much outside of church. And its meaning can be somewhat missed when we hear it. Here, the word is derived from a Greek word, koinonia, and its root, the root word for this, fundamentally conveys something to be shared together or shared in. In this passage, we are to share in our common experience of Jesus, his saving grace, in our commission to make Jesus known as we encounter him with other believers. The Apostle Paul doesn't just stop at fellowship with each other or one another. He makes an astounding claim when you think about it. He makes the claim that those who encounter Jesus can have fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. To have fellowship with God first means that we must be reconciled to Him by repenting of our sins and believing the gospel. And our fellowship with one another can only take place in the context of our fellowship with God. John Stott, according to him, sharing in God's mission of grace, salvation, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the spiritual birthright of all believers. It's ours. We can have fellowship with one another because of our fellowship with God. And John's third reason for sharing the gospel, for us taking the gospel to others that don't have it, is that our joy may be complete. John gives us at least two ways in which our joy is completed in this passage. So first, think back to all that John has seen and experienced. He's seen God with us as promised in Isaiah. He's seen prophecy after prophecy fulfilled. He's touched the risen Lord and knows the power of God to save. He's encountered Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I personally must share when something incredibly good happens to me. I can't help it. I am compelled. I have to tell someone when something good has happened to me. I can't keep it in. Imagine receiving such an incredible gift and not telling anyone about it. When we encounter Christ, our fullest joy comes from telling others about Him. Second, our joy is made complete in our eternal fellowship with God and one another. One day, the uncertainty of this world, all the pain and suffering, and even death itself will dissolve from our view. Sin will be no more. Tears will be no more. Our experience with God and with one another in the presence of God will be what we see. We won't see brokenness. The former things will have passed away. Sorrow and sadness will be no more. Of these things, all we'll know is joy, which will be complete and perfect joy. So as we begin to wrap up, we're going to work through the book of 1 John this summer, and we're going to see incredible markers of our salvation. We're going to see that we can know that we have eternal life. However, you and I are not like a $100 bill. We're not like a painting. We are not completed works. And John is not saying that we will be perfect in these markers from the moment of our belief. The markers we are looking for are moving. Our faith is marked by getting closer to being like our standard, Jesus Christ. We are works in progress, and the markers of our faith are centered on seeing the progress of Christ's work in our lives. And like the book of 1 John, these markers begin and end with the person and work of Jesus Christ. So, what are some key takeaways from these first four verses? First, marvel and take joy. Remember your first love in Christ. This week, take time to reflect on God's saving work in your life. Turn off the news. Write things down that He's done for you. Thank Him for each one. Take awe at the way, against all odds, He's worked in your life. Set aside the cares of this world and smile with gratitude and joy at your Savior. Second takeaway, don't hoard the joy God's given you. Share it. Proclaim the good news that we can have fellowship with God and know that we have eternal life. Don't keep it in. It's meant to be shared. Finally, take hope. Our ultimate joy does not come from this world. It does not come from our government. It doesn't come from who is or isn't president, what the Supreme Court decides, or the state of our legal system. It does not come from what college we choose, what job we have. It does not come from our health, our social life, or any of these other things. There can be good in those things, but one day, they will all fade away. As this world dissolves from our sight, the joy before us will be Christ. He will wipe away our tears, and we will live eternally and know eternal joy. Let's pray, and if the worship team wants to come back up. Heavenly Father, God, we stand in awe and wonder at your sovereign hand. Lord, your control over history, your control over the events of the world and how things unfold. Lord, that you could see from the beginning our need for Christ. That you would make the impossible possible. That you would send your Son, and in the form of human flesh, provide a way of salvation for us. That you would send the author and perfecter of our faith to enter into our world and be with us and provide the only means to spend eternity with you, to be forgiven of our sins, Lord, to have complete and unending joy. So, Father, we pray that as we leave here today, we'll leave with that sense of awe and wonder at the things that you've done in our lives. Lord, that we'll leave here with the desire to share that with joy with others so that they too could have fellowship with us and with you. Lord, and we look for the day with hope that we're with you forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.